Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning, we are continuing our journey through the book of Daniel. And as Nebuchadnezzar has previously witnessed some of the evidence of God's power, his grace, but without an actual change of heart. But the passage this morning in chapter 4 is more of a evidence that something has happened in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. He's not the arrogant tyrant that he once was. He's desiring a multiplication of peace to everyone who hears the testimony of the mighty wonders of the Most High God. He had experienced firsthand the heart transformation that comes from a recognition of the mighty power of God. A mighty fortress is our God. 81.
On earth is not kingdom is forever.
Previously, Nebuchadnezzar was willing to admit that the God of Daniel, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was more powerful than the gods of Babylon. But now he's acknowledging that he is the one who has an everlasting kingdom, who reigns from generation to generation, a world without end. So it's a different attitude that Nebuchadnezzar has adopted towards this God of heaven, the Creator. The hymn is 218. Lest we should forget the understanding of God's truth, the understanding of divine wisdom is the work of the Spirit of God. It's not by our own intellectualism or our own efforts, our own works. Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, came to this realization as a result of the lowering, the humbling experience that he personally went through in the events of the rest of this chapter, Daniel 4. And this had a profound effect upon him, but it was a reminder to the mighty King Nebuchadnezzar that he was not the omnipotent ruler that he once thought he was. He came to understand that there is a God who rules over the affairs of men. And the understanding of that God's wisdom is the gift of grace, marvelous grace of our loving Lord. The hymn is 705. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this portion of Scripture this morning. We're going to read verses 1 through 18, but due to time, we will only be able to deal with the first 9 verses this morning. But just to keep it in its context, let us read Daniel 4, verses 1 to 18.
Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages, that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. Thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house, and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the musicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached into heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beast of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the vision of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree, cut off its branches, shake off its leaves, and shatter its fruit. Let the beast get away from under it, and the fowls from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of its roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the source of all wisdom, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. We pray that you would help us to rightly divide your word of truth, that we might have a proper understanding. And like Nebuchadnezzar, help us to acknowledge that you are the Almighty One, that your signs and wonders are marvelous, and that your kingdom is everlasting. We thank you that you rule and reign forever on your throne. And we thank you that it is you who raises up rulers on this earth, and it is you who puts them down. And help us to acknowledge your greatness and your goodness. Help us to look to you for sustenance and strength. Help us to look to you as the only source of wisdom and truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we take up Daniel 4, we commemorate a date in history. And this man is not a household name, and yet in his generation he was widely known. June 26, 1899 was the date of the death of an English preacher by the name of Benjamin Wills Newton. Not any relation, as far as we can tell, to the more famous Newton of the previous century. But Benjamin Wills Newton had been born in 1807. He was born into a Quaker family, but his father died before he was born. As a young man, he
joined the Anglican Church. And he felt a call to the ministry. He was ordained as a priest in the Anglican Church. But he quickly came to understand the dangers of what was considered the high church movement of his day. And he, through the study of scriptures, came to believe that the Bible teaches the priesthood of all believers. He also understood that the administration of the church was not the king, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of his church. And that the church here on earth, the local assembly of God's people, must biblically be administered by a plurality of elders. Over the next few years, he became associated with a man who is more widely known. And the two of them together formed the foundation of what came to be known as the Plymouth Brethren. That man was John Nelson Darby. Newton and Darby continued their association for a number of years, about a decade and a half. But as time passed, Darby adopted premillennial dispensationalism, that which has been popularized by Scofield and others in recent days to the extent that many people assume that that's the only proper method of interpreting biblical eschatology. But Newton was not so fooled with Darby's reasonings with regard to prophetic interpretation. He regarded the notion of the secret rapture as unbiblical speculation and sensationalism. And with an attitude like that, you can see how Newton quickly fell out of favor with John Nelson Darby. Nevertheless, he wrote extensively. He was widely criticized and even vilified by Darby as he turned the Plymouth Brethren movement against Newton. But Newton had his supporters. There were those such as George Mueller, the famous orphanage administrator, who was himself an ordained preacher in the early Plymouth Brethren. And even Charles Haddon Spurgeon acknowledged the soundness of the biblical exposition of Benjamin Wills Newton. There were many in England and throughout Europe who regarded Newton as the 19th century Calvin. And he thus had a wide influence. He split with Darby completely in the mid-1840s, and by 1848 he was excommunicated by Darby, the man who claimed to not believe in a church administration by men. He took it upon himself to excommunicate in a popish way the presence of Newton from his church. Newton continued to preside over three different churches in England for the remainder of his life, and he died June 26, 1899 at the age of 91. His influence was long-lasting. He affirmed a biblical scholarship, an understanding of biblical truth inspired by the Holy Spirit and not clouded by the philosophies of man. And thus we remember Benjamin Wills Newton. This morning our topic is again Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. How mighty are his wonders! This is a proclamation from a king who has seen some rather amazing wonders, some rather marvelous demonstrations of the power and the wisdom of God. It was he who had witnessed Daniel's interpretation of that strange dream that so troubled him more than 35 years earlier. It was he who had seen God deliver the three faithful servants from the fire when in his own rage he had sentenced them to death. But God brought them through, and he witnessed the fourth man in the fire. But here we come to an event in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar about the year 570 BC. He's been now reigning between 35 and 37 years in Babylon. But the attitude of King Nebuchadnezzar here in this passage is far different than we've seen him previously. Yes, there are some continuations of some of his old ways of thinking. But we must understand that the sanctification process for all is at best a gradual one. We don't all come to a firm grasp and a full application of truth all at the same time or in the same instant. And thus here we see an indication of a transition in the heart and in the soul of King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar begins this chapter with a proclamation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, and even that lacks some of the pomp and the ceremony that he would have previously issued his decrees. There's no hint that he considers himself the ruler of the known world. There's no extravagance, no pride that was so evident in much of his previous dealings. But he proclaims, I, Nebuchadnezzar, and he's issuing this decree, this announcement, this official government pronouncement to all people and nations and languages which occupy the whole earth. It is his desire that his proclamation be made known not just to his own people, not just to his own kingdom or his empire, but to all the peoples of the earth. He desires that everyone know the wondrous truth that this God of grace has imparted unto him. And this then is an effort by Nebuchadnezzar to proclaim truth to all who will receive it, to all who will hear. And thus, it's different than his mere acknowledgement that this God is more powerful than the gods of Babylon. It's far more far-reaching than any acknowledgement of God that he has previously made. King Nebuchadnezzar here issues, as part of his pronouncement, as part of his testimony, he expresses a desire that peace be magnified. This goes far beyond the typical Hebrew expression of peace. Any good Hebrew will quickly say, as a part of an introduction, Shalom, peace. But it's Nebuchadnezzar's desire that peace be multiplied. And this too has a sense of the amazing grace of God, the ability to magnify and multiply his blessings to those who receive his truth. And then he comes to the heart of the great announcement. He acknowledges the amazing signs that he has seen, the marvelous mighty wonders that he has seen as a result of the revelation from this God, the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Bible. And thus, his focus is not upon himself, but it's upon God. This is a proclamation on official government parchment. It's a pronouncement from the king, a civil authority. It's a pronouncement that probably would be shot down by most of the federal judges in this land today as a violation of the separation of church and state. But that didn't deter King Nebuchadnezzar. He was desirous of revealing the truth, the glory, the mighty wonders of this God, whom he has now apparently had a personal experience with. He's proclaiming his signs and his wonders, and not merely in the modern sense, the sensationalism and the hype that surrounds so many of the modern healing services and all of the things that supposedly illustrate the signs and wonders movement. But this is an acknowledgement by King Nebuchadnezzar that he has truly witnessed something great, something which is of divine origin. The signs and the wonders which are of him whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. The one who rules and reigns from generation to generation. Again, these are descriptions of that God which Nebuchadnezzar himself would not have used 35 years earlier. Even 15 or 17 years earlier, depending on the timing of the miracle of the deliverance from the fire of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is language which Nebuchadnezzar is using in a time in his life where he's older and wiser, where he has experienced personally a greater application of the mercy of God, the grace of God in his own life. As part of this pronouncement, he says he thought it good to proclaim it. And of course, proclaiming God's truth is always a good thing. Whenever God's people do that which we are called to do, it is a fulfillment even of that passage in Ephesians 3, verse 10, which indicates that there are certain good works that have been foreordained for the people of God. We need to be willing and submissive to the will of God as we look for opportunities to speak forth his truth, to be a living testimony to those around us, to be a light in the darkness, to be the salt and light in this earth, as he's called his people to be. Not to let our light exist under a bushel, so to speak, in the words of the parable, but to proclaim it from the mountaintops, the identity and the character and the works, the wonders of the Most High God. That was Nebuchadnezzar's desire. He wished to proclaim. He thought it good. He thought it good that the name of God, the character of God, be expounded to the nations, even to the world. He thought it good that an illustration of God's mercy and God's grace in the hearts and transformation of the minds and the thoughts of men be made evident. And more personally, he thought it good that the evidence of God's working in his own prideful heart, how he had been debased and yet preserved. And that is the salvation experience. We must first recognize our sin and our hopelessness before this holy and righteous God, or else we will never come to the realization that we need a Savior. Nebuchadnezzar is a testimony, therefore, to the goodness of God, to the mercy of God, to the grace of God. Thus, he felt it good that he would issue this proclamation to the peoples, to the nations, to the languages throughout the whole world. And his testimony has been preserved here in Daniel 4, the complete, inerrant Word of God. And thus, his experience and his testimony, his proclamation, has been indeed preserved for all of the nations and the peoples and the languages of the world. To whatever people the gospel message has been carried forth, Nebuchadnezzar's pronouncement has gone along with it. To whatever people have come to an understanding of the nature and the character and the works of this mighty, wondrous God, Nebuchadnezzar's testimony has gone with it. Thus, Nebuchadnezzar accomplished his purpose. By the grace of God, he has been utilized by the Spirit of God, by the will of God, in affirming the greatness and the goodness of the Most High God. Nebuchadnezzar, as he made this pronouncement, he affirms his own subordination. And these two are words which would never have come from the lips of the mighty tyrannical king 35 years before or even 15 years before. He's now acknowledging that there is one greater than himself. He's acknowledging that he's not the world ruler that he once thought he was. He's admitting that there is a God in heaven whose kingdom is not such as his own. He's now an older man. He's recognizing his mortality. He's understanding the literalness of that previous dream, the realization that the head of gold, the kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, would ultimately be replaced by a secondary kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, and ultimately by the Greeks and the Romans, the four great stages of the world history in preparation for the coming of Messiah. He no doubt had a little bit trouble grasping that truth 35 years earlier when the first dream was expounded to him. But now he's older and he's wiser, and he's recognizing that his days are indeed numbered, even as Moses in Psalm 90:12 teaches us to number our days that our hearts might be applied unto wisdom. This is a radical change in the heart of King Nebuchadnezzar. And thus, we see the hand of God, the power of God, evident even in the life of this mighty king. Nebuchadnezzar thought it good to relay this message, not only as an explanation of the nature and the character of God, not only as a testimony of God's power in his own life, but as a reminder to anyone who reads this account that God is able to save from whatever station in life, from the highest, the most powerful, the wisest of men, down to the basest of men, as it says here. And we get an indication, no doubt we'll delve a little bit deeper into that as we get into the dream in future weeks and its explanation. But he's numbering himself, strangely and amazingly, as the basest of men. It was by God's grace that he had been elevated to that position of power and authority. The world's kingdoms are formed in such a manner. They're formed either by birth, as some, regardless of qualification, inherit great power. They're formed by manipulation and power and wealth, or they're manipulated by military force. But such is not the case with the eternal kingdom. God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom which does not operate in the same way and by the same methods as the kingdoms of men. It's for that reason that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight for it." But instead, his is the spiritual kingdom. His is that which transcends all world empires, all world governments, all world civil authority. It is the eternal kingdom. It is the everlasting kingdom. It is even the fulfillment of that end of that previous dream 35 years earlier, where that small stone grows and grows and it crushes the mighty empires of the world to the extent that it fills the entire world. And the kingdom of Christ will ultimately reach all corners of this earth. Indeed, the proclamation of the gospel has been such, even from the first century, that every generation of Christians has regarded to one degree or another, that the Word of God predicting and proclaiming the spread of that gospel message to the far corners of the earth had been accomplished to the point that it was possible that the Lord should return in their generation. Now, of course, we're more than two millennia later, and there are some, even as the Scripture says, some who scoff at the idea of the Lord's return. They say time has gone on without anything happening for this long, and who's to say that he's ever going to come back? But he is coming back. And there will be an accountability to that eternal righteous king, that eternal righteous judge. And the reason they scoff at the notion of his return is because they wish to be preserved in their iniquity. They wish to continue their sin and their attitude of defiance. But when the Spirit of God opens their eyes, there's a transformation of heart, very much like what we see here in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. He then goes in after issuing the proclamation, after laying out the reason why he issued the proclamation and proclaiming that this God, this true God, the Most High God, is the one whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And his dominion is from generation to generation. He then begins to enter into a personal testimony of what happened. And this is prior to the actual exposition of the dream, even before telling us in verse 10 and onward what the dream itself actually was. But he's relating his experience. Salvation of all of God's people down through the ages involves a personal experience. It involves a testimony of what God did in each of our lives. And it's always different. And that's one of the marvels of the grace of God. He doesn't deal with everyone in the same way all the time. But Nebuchadnezzar begins to relate his experience. He was at rest in his house. He was experiencing the prosperity of his palace. He was living it up. He thought he was on top of the world. And as he was flourishing in his palace, as it says, as he was at rest, he had returned from the mighty wars of conquest. He was eating and drinking and being merry. He was lavishing in the lifestyle of the most powerful king on the face of the earth, with the most expansive empire the world had to that point ever seen. He was flourishing. But as the scripture also indicates, pride comes before the fall. And he was a proud, tyrannical ruler. God had sent him some experiences earlier in his life that should have gotten his attention. The fact that the soothsayers and the magicians and the wise men of Babylon, the Chaldeans, none of them could interpret that first dream. He had to turn to Daniel. And yet he still didn't learn. 20 years after that, he then experiences great wrath after he builds his statue on the plain of Dura. And he orders all of his empire to bow down to it and worship whenever the music starts. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "O king, we will not bow down to your statue. We will not serve your gods. We trust the Most High God that He will deliver us. But even if He doesn't, we will not serve your gods. And in His anger, He ordered them, as you recall, to be thrown into the fire, made seven times hotter than it normally would have burned. And yet, He witnessed them walking unbound in the midst of the fire, walking with the one who was in appearance like the Son of God. And they were delivered without even the smell of smoke on their clothes, not even singed. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar had witnessed many evidences of the mighty power of God previously in his life. But as is with the case of God's revelation of truth, all of the evidences will not be convincing. They will not draw anyone out of the kingdom of darkness unless also accompanied by the heart-transforming, regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God. And this understanding of God's truth means that we could preach till we're blue in the face, but if the Spirit of God is not accomplishing it or accompanying it, then it will accomplish nothing. And thus, even the greatest of preachers can never claim credit for themselves. They can never pat themselves on the back and say how well they expounded the Scriptures or how thoroughly they did an exposition of the Word of God. All of that is useless apart from the work of the Spirit of God, opening the eyes and the ears, transforming the heart, regenerating and renewing in the second birth those who have been given the eyes to see and the ears to hear. And thus, it's the work of the Spirit of God which applies and enlivens this Word of God. And thus, we must look to Him for an understanding of truth. We must acknowledge that it is He who enables us to see and to hear and to apply His Word and His truth. Nebuchadnezzar is indicating here things were going along pretty well. He was at rest. He was flourishing. But then something happened. He had another dream. He was in such a state of ease, such a state of contentment, going along as if there's no tomorrow. And then suddenly he had a dream. A dream which made him fearful, made him afraid. It's a dream, as we will get into it, very similar to the first in some ways, but yet very different. It's a dream which troubled him, like the others. It is a dream which made him aware of the fact that he was not fully in control of the situation. And all of his wrath and all of his efforts to deal with things his own way were not working. He had his thoughts upon his bed and the visions of his head, and he couldn't understand them. It's also true that old habits die hard sometimes. And here, even in 570 B.C., 35 to 37 years into his reign, we see that he reverts back to some of the old ways. And we, if we are not careful, sometimes drift back and slip back into some of our old ways of doing things. Nebuchadnezzar tries to resolve the problem himself in the first stage here. He calls once again the wise men, and the sorcerers, and the soothsayers, and the magicians, and the Chaldeans. And he asked them for an interpretation of this new dream. Now, it's interesting to note, though, that even here we see a change in the heart, in the attitude of Nebuchadnezzar. In the earlier dream, 30 years before, 35 years before, you'll recall that he demanded not only to know the interpretation of the dream, but he demanded to know the dream itself. He suspected that they were self-serving, that they were manipulative, that they were control freaks. And he felt that they would manipulate the dream in a way that would magnify their own position, their own influence, and thus he demanded not only the interpretation, but that they reveal the dream to him itself. They could not do so. They protested mightily the very fact that Nebuchadnezzar was making such a demand upon them. They wanted to know the dream, and then they said they would interpret it. But as you'll recall, Daniel was able to not only interpret the dream, but he actually revealed to the king the secret of the dream, what the dream actually was. And thus, it showed the supernatural power of God to know the thoughts and the intents of the heart of man, even the mighty kings of the earth. And he convinced King Nebuchadnezzar, therefore, by telling him the dream and interpreting the dream, that the interpretation was indeed correct. Nebuchadnezzar apparently forgot that. He perhaps thought that this was a lesser significance dream, and therefore he might be able to resolve it in his own way. He called the soothsayers and the magicians and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. He says they couldn't help me. And the world's philosophy, the world's psychology cannot help us. It's the understanding of the will of God and the Word of God which is the true help and the true salvation and the true resolution to all of our questions and all of our problems and all of our fears. This realization came to Nebuchadnezzar. After trying to resolve the matter himself, he now again turns at the last to Daniel. Daniel, the one who had been demonstrated as having the greatest skill in understanding the ways of God. Yes, he had the prayer support of his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but it was Daniel who was identified to be the most blessed in the abilities of understanding and revealing and teaching the will of God. And therefore, Nebuchadnezzar turns once again to Daniel. And he says, "O Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, after the name of my God." He's acknowledging that he had renamed Daniel. He had made an effort to incorporate Daniel into the fabric of Babylonian society. He had made an effort to acknowledge his own god, Baal, as part of the name of Daniel. But here again, his first address is not to Belshazzar. It's to Daniel. He's understanding now that though he made an effort to incorporate Daniel into Babylon, it is the grace of God which now has apparently incorporated King Nebuchadnezzar into that eternal kingdom. As he does with all who come to a humbling realization that we are not the end-all in ourselves, that we cannot save ourselves, that we cannot answer all of our questions. When we humbly go to him with a humble and a contrite spirit and seek his wisdom and seek his will, then his grace will be found. He says of this Daniel, who he had renamed, but this Daniel had the spirit of the gods. Again, we see the old ways, perhaps a bit limiting the expression of Nebuchadnezzar. He's still struggling with an explanation of his theology. But all new converts often struggle with a full exposition, a full explanation of their theology. They haven't yet figured it all out. And of course, we never fully figure it all out. Because God is the source of wisdom. He is the one with infinite knowledge. But it's our task to diligently study the Word of God, to meditate upon it, to rightly divide it, and to seek to apply it. And thus, Nebuchadnezzar identifies Daniel as having been indwelt by the Spirit of the gods. In other words, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Most High God. Thus, he turns to Daniel. Daniel, again, is the only hope that Nebuchadnezzar had. Man often tries to resolve his problems through science and through philosophy and through psychology and through all of the intellectual avenues that mankind has developed. But in whatever situation we find ourselves, we must have a prophet of God to rightly divide that word of truth. And God has marvelously provided that light, that illumination, through the work of his Spirit, through the enabling power upon those voices in the wilderness, whether it be John the Baptist at the time of the arrival of Christ, or whether it be the preachers of the Word of God down through the centuries, that as times have gone dark, he has revealed his truth and manifested his Spirit, and thus revealed his sovereign will. Nebuchadnezzar has come to a realization that all of the wise men of Babylon, once again, could not help him. But he turns to Daniel. He turns to the one who is indwelt by the Spirit of the Most High God. And again, he addresses him directly. Daniel, tell me the vision and its interpretation. He acknowledges that the prophet of God is going to be the source, with all of the human efforts having failed. Nebuchadnezzar turns to Daniel. And we need to look to the Word of God whenever we have those perplexing questions and situations in our lives that we do not understand. Nebuchadnezzar could have lived and died in his prosperity. He would have been a mighty ruler. He might have been famous for generations afterwards. But like the experience of Job, Job could have lived his entire life without ever having experienced the trials and the tribulations, the sufferings, and the testings of Satan himself. And nobody to this day would have ever known of Job. Nobody would have ever known of the character and the grace of God apart from that experience. Nebuchadnezzar is in that same category. He would have been simply another world ruler, another world tyrant, another dictator of the past. But because he has experienced personally the grace of God, the humbling experience of recognizing that he was not the all-powerful, almighty one that he had previously presumed himself to be, he came to understand that there is a holy God, that there is an almighty God, and that he lives and rules from generation to generation. And thus God uses the experience of Nebuchadnezzar, even in much the same way as he used the testimony of David. It was David who said in Psalm 66, "Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name and make his praise glorious." And that's what this testimony of Nebuchadnezzar does. It doesn't magnify Nebuchadnezzar. It's showing the humility, it's showing the humanity of the great king Nebuchadnezzar, but it's showing the supernatural power, the wisdom, and the might, the wondrous works of God. And thus God uses the experience of Nebuchadnezzar to illustrate his own glory, his own greatness, his own goodness, and his own mercy unto all of mankind. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges this, he admits it, and he gives the glory to God. He's acknowledging his signs and his wonders. He's acknowledging that he isn't what he once thought he was. And this then gives the glory not to Nebuchadnezzar, but to the Most High God. Nebuchadnezzar is thus the spokesman of a great truth, even as, again, the psalmist in 145 verse 4 indicates likewise that we are to sing his praises, that we are to magnify his name to every generation, to proclaim his mighty works. And the psalmist again in Psalm 72 verse 5 says that they shall fear your name forever. As long as the sun and the moon shall last throughout all generations. So as from one generation to the next, the truth of God is proclaimed, as in Psalm 145, or for as long as the sun and the moon shall last in Psalm 22, proclaim to every land, Psalm 66. The testimony of Nebuchadnezzar is consistent here with the psalmist in each of those situations. He's proclaiming the glory of God. That's our task, to proclaim the mercy of God, to proclaim the glory of God, to proclaim the supernatural wonders of God among our families, among our friends and co-workers, wherever we find ourselves. We ought to be quick to acknowledge the grace, the mercy, the power, the wonders of God. Nebuchadnezzar is not the same man that he was 35 years before. We shouldn't be the same either after having experienced the grace of God in our own lives. We ought to be transformed. We ought to be different. We ought to be further along in that path of sanctification, being ever more like Christ, putting off the old nature and putting on the new. Nebuchadnezzar still has his problems. He's still a little bit tongue-tied in how to express the truth that he's relaying. But his attitude is vastly different than it was previously. He's further along in that experience of rightly understanding and acknowledging who the God of the Bible really is. Are you? No doubt Nebuchadnezzar received a confidence and an assurance. He's no longer afraid. He's no longer terrified on his bed as he thinks of these visions and these thoughts and these questions as to what the dreams meant. We too can have a confidence and an assurance as we consider the Word of God, as we look to the Spirit of God for a proper interpretation, and as we prayerfully meditate upon his revelation to us. We can have that same confidence. I know whom I have believed. The hymn is 712.
to them against that day. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before his face I see. But I know who
of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.